and say thank you for having us come again this year. It's and giving us such a high privilege in the Lord to be able to meet together with you, fellowship with you, enjoy your fellowship, and see the things of the Lord in his word. How precious this is. Thank you so much. Let me begin, before we bow in a word of prayer, let me just share a verse with you from the Song of Solomon, and just to prepare our hearts for our Bible study this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. It says, let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Now in this verse, the bride is speaking to her bridegroom, and her request is, well, a very romantic request. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Some have tried to picture that, tried to explain it. Some see it as if they were dancing, and that was a dip, you know? My hand under my head. I've tried to take a more simple approach as to what it means. You know, to have a man place his hand under his wife's head, I think it's all about support. He's holding her head in his hand, support. And then when a man's other hand embraces his wife, you know, that's very intimate. And an embrace is actually a hug. And a hug is all about bringing someone close to you, close to your heart, close to your chest. So in the Song of Solomon, Christians are pictured as the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And so there's a spiritual principle behind these actions of the Lord's hand supporting our heads and the Lord's hand embracing us. And a principle I see here is that it could be applied to Bible study. When we come to the Bible, we need the Lord to support our heads. In other words, we need to trust the Lord to give us understanding. Without that support, we will not spiritually understand anything in God's word. But that's not enough. When we come to his word, we need his embrace. We need to trust him to bring our hearts close to his, to enjoy union with him. And so let's bow before the Lord, and let's ask him this morning, as we meet together today, to support our heads and embrace our hearts, that we might go forward in the knowledge of who he is. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to come before you. We're so thankful for your willingness to take the things of your word, precious things, things concerning yourself, and reveal them to our hearts. And Father, we know that you've given us tremendous promises in this regard. And so by faith, we come to you, knowing of your willingness, knowing of your ability, your desire to bring us forward. And so we place ourselves before you this morning by faith and thankfulness that you will work out for us all that needs to be worked out within us to support our heads, embrace our hearts, and show us more of yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me begin with a little review of what Ed shared last night and what we see to be the Lord's burden for our studies together this weekend. From the book of Genesis, we're looking at Jacob's son, Joseph. Now, God's people down through the years have studied the life of Joseph primarily in two ways, as Ed shared last night. They've looked at Joseph as a picture of the complete Christian, and they've looked at Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus. This weekend, we're looking at the second way. We're looking at Joseph as a picture of our Lord. Now, although Joseph pictures Christ in his entire life, we've decided to narrow our study of Joseph to include just one segment of his life, and that's the time when he was reunited with his family after he had spent 22 years in Egypt. And that reunion took place in Genesis chapter 45, when Joseph, who had been exalted as the governor of Egypt through the providence of God, reveals his true identity to his brothers who had come to Egypt to buy food. So everything in Joseph's story, as we're developing it this weekend, leads up to the time when Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph," and reveals himself to them. So it's an amazing story of how God engineers all the circumstances and leads up to the time when Joseph says to his brothers, "I am he, I am Joseph, I am the one," and how God brings the brothers first face to face to Joseph in Egypt, who they sold into slavery 22 years earlier. Now, the moment Joseph first sees his brothers in Egypt, he longs to reveal himself to them, but they're not ready. They're not ready to embrace his position or his ability to save them and their families from the famine that has taken over the whole world. And so by way of preparation, Joseph puts an amazing plan into action. Step by step, this plan will bring his brothers to the place where they willingly enter into a restored relationship with him, by which he can save the lives of them and their families. And what we see in this great story points to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our heavenly Joseph, and he desires with an infinite longing to reveal himself to us as Lord of all. He wants us to know his true identity and live in the reality of it. But we, like Joseph's brothers, are not ready, apart from the Lord bringing us to the place where we are ready, where we willingly respond to his lordship. The Lord Jesus longs to take the veil away from our hearts, make himself known to us. He doesn't want us living with some false impression of who he is as Lord. And what we're suggesting in this little series of studies is that in the facts of how Joseph made his brothers ready for the time when he could reveal himself to them, we see spiritual principles as to how Jesus makes us ready for the time when he can reveal himself to us. God, in a wonderful way, has fossilized his spiritual principles in the facts of the Old Testament, illustrating how God works in our lives. And in this story, it illustrates how God works in our lives to take us forward in the knowledge of Christ as Lord of our lives. Now, in order to break it down into some logical format, we've divided the principles we're going to be sharing into four studies. In our first study last night, Ed presented the longing and passion in the Lord's heart to reveal himself to us. In this, our second study, in this hour, we'll be looking at how God prepares us to receive the revelation of Christ as Lord. And then in our third study, Ed will share the final preparation for receiving the revelation of Christ as Lord. And then after lunch, in our last study, it'll be my goal to share the characteristics of Christ's lordship that become true in the lives of every believer when they embrace Christ as Lord. Now, let me quickly review what Ed shared last night and then pick up just where he left off. Did something just come on there? Yeah. The story of Joseph really begins with two dreams. Two dreams which the Lord gave him in chapter 37. Joseph dreamt of a day when everyone in his family, from the oldest to the youngest, would bow down to him and receive his lordship, in order that through his lordship, he could become an instrument, a life-saving provision and blessing in their lives. And we don't believe that it's stretching anything in the scriptures to say that our Lord Jesus also has a dream. He dreams of a day when he will be acknowledged by everyone in his family as Lord of all. Not just in words, not just in ritual, but in reality. In order that all believers would enter into the blessings of his lordship. Now at age 17, when Joseph had his dreams and he told his family about them, they rejected them flat out. They rejected the idea of bowing down to Joseph because they misunderstood lordship. They thought lordship meant becoming Joseph's slaves. They had no concept of the blessings that could be theirs through Joseph's lordship. Many believers today seem to face the same misunderstanding concerning Christ's lordship. And it's only by God's work in our hearts, by God revealing to us the true nature of the Lord's lordship, that his people receive him as Lord. So the dreams of Joseph wonderfully illustrate the desire and the heart of our Savior. And every step the church takes in seeing Christ as Lord is just another step of fulfillment in the Lord's dream, that we come into all the blessings that are part of fellowship and union with him. So in a nutshell, that's basically what Ed shared last night in our introduction lesson, the passion and desire on the Lord's heart that we come to know him and enjoy him as Lord of all. Now this morning, it will be my goal to answer just one question. How? How does the Lord work in our lives to prepare us to go forward in our knowledge of him as Lord? How does he bring us to the place where we are set free from all the misconceptions we might have of his lordship and freely receive him as Lord and progress in our relationship with him? That's the question that I'd like us to consider this morning. Now, before we get into the details of it, let me share this little prelude. As we go on with the Lord, I believe we will increasingly learn that preparation is really big on God's heart. God will not skimp on preparation in our lives. Now, a great example of this is Moses. And the Bible tells us that Moses lived 120 years. And yet it wasn't until he was 80 years old that God used him as his instrument. So what happened in the first 80 years of Moses' life? Well, the answer is God's preparation. So for the first two-thirds of his life were spent in God preparing Moses to be the instrument through which God would lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian slavery. So preparation is extremely important to our Lord. It's like when you paint your house, you know. If you don't spend a lot of time scraping and washing off the dirt and sanding, cutting back some of the overgrown bushes, if you don't spend time doing that, you're not going to have good results. So bringing us forward in our heart knowledge of Christ is the Lord's most important work in our Christian lives. So you can be sure that when it comes to the most important work in our lives, he's not just going to throw something at us and hope that it sticks. He's not going to show us something of himself in the Bible and then leave it to our own capacities to grab hold of it. No, in his grace, God is going to do all the sanding and all the scraping and all the washing that's needed, so we will be ready. And when the time comes then for us to go forward, we will. God is never in any hurry in our lives when it comes to preparing us. And you know, this can frustrate us like you wouldn't believe. You know, we generally become very impatient and we wonder why we have to go through all this preliminary stuff. But it's the preliminary stuff that is vital to the Lord's work in us. You know, God takes delight not only in the end, he takes delight in the means to the end. We want the end. Just give it to me. Just give me the end. No, he takes us step by step, preparing us to the end. By nature, we're not ready for the Lord to reveal himself to us without him preparing us. On our own, we do not seek God. On our own, our hearts are barren soil. Soil that cannot receive or support the seed of God's revelation. And so our hearts need to be cultivated and primed. And that's what God does in his ministry of preparation. I've heard that God is only doing two things in our Christian lives. He's either revealing himself to us, or he is preparing us for the revelation. Well, not only is preparation necessary, but also the methods that the Lord uses in our preparation are diverse and abundant. You know, God has a whole array of tools in his toolbox that he uses to prepare us. And that's what we're going to see here in the Joseph story. Joseph preparing his brothers for the time when they can fully embrace his lordship pictures the Lord's dealings and our lives, getting us ready for the time when we can fully embrace his lordship. Now, in Joseph's story and his dealings with his brothers, we see illustrated at least three methods that God uses to prepare his people to go forward in the knowledge of him as Lord. And so this morning, if you like an outline, that's it. We'll look at these three methods God uses, illustrated here in the Joseph story. And the first method of preparation is illustrated in the famine. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 42, 1 through 3. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. And Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" That's a great way to say it. Why are you staring at one another? And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now, many times as God begins his work of preparation in our lives, as illustrated here, it's barely noticeable. Things happen, yet we may not at first see the hand of God in it. And everything just seems to be coincidence. And now we can sometimes look back and say, "Oh yeah, that was surely the hand of God. I can see it now." But as we're going through it, it's not always clear. And in Joseph's story, this is illustrated in the fact that Joseph had no hand at all in first bringing his brothers down to Egypt where he was. How did Joseph's brothers end up in Egypt? Why did they travel all the way from the land of Canaan down to Egypt? The answer is they needed food because of the famine which had taken hold of the entire world. Look with me at Genesis chapter 41, verses 25 through 31. Genesis 41, 25 through 31. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, this is back in Egypt, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. And the 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravish the land." Twice in that passage, we see the words, "God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do." See, this famine was not a coincidence. This famine was not a freak of nature. God was the one who sent this famine upon the world. God was doing something with this famine. And it is God who sends the famines in our lives, and it's all part of how he prepares us to receive the revelation of Christ as Lord. Now, spiritually, what does the famine illustrate? Well, famine is need. Famine is want. You know, famine is a stripping. It was the famine that brought Joseph's brothers to their need and then to Egypt. See, they didn't come to Egypt to find Joseph. They were not saying, "Hey, let's go down to Egypt so we can try to locate our brother and restore our relationship with him. I feel bad about what we did to him 22 years earlier, throwing him in a pit, selling him into slavery. Let's go down and see if we can find him." No, they came to Egypt because God had emptied their storehouse. And when your storehouse becomes empty, that's when you begin looking for food. Now, just before Jacob told his sons to go to Egypt, he said to them, "Why are you standing around? Why are you staring at each other?" See, they had no self-motivation to go to Egypt. Nobody on their own says, "You know, I think I'll seek the face of Christ today. I think I'll grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is today. I think I'll receive him as the undisputed Lord of my life." No. See, it all begins with the invisible hand of God prompting and drawing and working. In God sending a famine, he shakes us out of our complacency. He disturbs the supports we've been leaning upon. Famine shows us our helplessness. Famine is a mighty instrument in God's hand for good, because the purpose of famine is to create thirst. And so God is faithful in my life, and he's faithful in your life to bring us to necessity, to bring us to the place where we are thirsty. Sometimes God's famines will target our health. Sometimes they will target our bank accounts. Sometimes they will devour opportunities. But they will always eat up our self-confidence. God sends famine to strip us of things, that we might seek all things in him. Now, sometimes we may look at the famines that God brings in our lives and conclude that God is mean and God is cruel. You know, one could easily conclude that from Joseph's story. You know, when you see poor Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, how could God allow such a thing? Take a child from his parents, cause his parents to grieve. Here's an interesting verse from Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." And in the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 75, he writes, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." He doesn't say, "In anger thou hast afflicted me." He says, "In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." Faithfulness? Is God being faithful when he afflicts us? It sounds like a paradox. But these are the ways of God. God has told you, Pharaoh, what he's about to do. And then comes the famine. Whether it's Jacob's sorrow or Joseph's pain or the famine that ravished the earth, God afflicts in faithfulness. He humbles in loving kindness. He introduces our lives to famine in order to create a thirst for him. It's through the principle of famine that God prepares to take us forward in the knowledge of his Son. Spiritually, the famine in this story represents everything that creates a hunger in our hearts to know God. And although God sending a famine into our lives does not sound kind, it is kind. Because anything that drives us to the Lord Jesus can't be bad. It's only good. Now, in itself, it may be bad. But when God uses it to turn our hearts to him, it's good. So Jacob said to the boys, "Why are you standing around? Why are you looking at each other? We're going to die if you don't do something. Get down to Egypt. There's food there." See, the famine worked. It did in their lives what God designed it to do. It made them hungry. It showed them their need. It got them off their bottoms and took them to a place where there was food. And that led them to Joseph. And so this is why God allows famines in our lives, to convince us of our need for him, to make us dissatisfied with this earth, that we might move toward him. Aren't you glad? God doesn't leave us in complacency. And so the brothers, they truck down to Egypt. And they're not going down there to find Joseph. They're not ready for that yet. In fact, they have no desire to find Joseph. They just want what Egypt can give them. Now, they know there's a good chance that Joseph is in Egypt. They knew that those to whom they sold Joseph to, they knew they were on their way to Egypt. We learn that in Genesis chapter 37. But they're not saying, "Hey, let's go find Joseph." No, they go there because they're hungry and they want food. And so the principle of famine is God's first method of preparation that we see here in Joseph's story. The second method of preparation is illustrated in the story, and it involves the past lives of these brothers, what they did. Now, when God prepares us to go forward in his lordship, he uses everything in our past. But in the story of Joseph, we see God specifically using the wicked past of these brothers. And so that's what we're going to zero in on. Joseph's brothers had a terrible past. On many occasions in their lives, they departed from the will of God. We won't take the time to go into the complete record now, but these boys were bad boys. Two of Jacob's sons were guilty of the sin of murder. One of them was guilty of the sin of incest. All were guilty of lying to their father. And throughout their childhood, the Holy Spirit gives many cases showing us that these boys were really a bunch of scoundrels. In fact, if you had grown up in their neighborhood, your mother would have said to you, "I don't want you playing with Jacob's boys." See, that's the reputation they had. Now, even Jacob himself admitted it. On one occasion, he said that his children had caused his family to become odious to the surrounding peoples. And their greatest evil, of course, was what they did to little Joseph. How they lied about it to their father, causing their father indescribable grief. Imagine tying up your little brother, throwing him into a pit, and then selling him as a slave. That's bad. That's bad. But then allowing your father to believe that he was dead? That's even worse. I had an older brother, and he always picked on me, but nothing ever like this. For 22 years, they allowed their father's heart to grieve over his son's death. 22 years. They didn't say a word. Could you imagine? Now, how did God use their wicked past to make them ready for the time when they would receive the lordship of their brother Joseph? Well, when these boys arrive in Egypt and come before Joseph to buy grain, as we saw last night, Joseph recognizes them. And then he disguises himself so they can't recognize him. And Joseph accuses them of being spies, throws them in jail. Well, let's read the record. It's Genesis chapter 42, and let's start in verse 6. And we'll read down to verse 17. Jacob 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers in all sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is as I say to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now, as soon as they were put in prison, look at what we read, Genesis 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." So here they get thrown into prison, and what's the first thing they think about? What they did to little Joseph 22 years earlier Now, they didn't recognize him. But isn't that interesting? In the 22 years that had passed, Joseph's brothers evidently had not been able to get over what they did to Joseph. It's like an arrow that was secretly lodged in their conscience. And God is going to make good use of it. Now, in this first conversation between Joseph and his brothers, when Joseph accuses them of being spies, they say, "We are honest men. We're not spies." Another translation reads, "We are righteous men." Now, Joseph knew the truth. He knew they were not righteous men. See, that's why Joseph could not reveal himself to them at this time. They weren't ready. Their attitudes had to be changed. Those who think they're righteous, they're not ready to know Christ as Lord. Not really. Now, it may seem on the surface that Joseph is being a little bit of a tyrant here. He speaks sternly to them. He deals with them harshly. But all of Joseph's actions are deliberate. This is not a game that he's playing. He's got a plan. And it's a wise plan. And you know what he's doing here? He's stirring up their memories of the past to bring them to the conviction of that sin, to show them that they're not righteous men. He accuses them of being spies. Now, why spies? Well, back in the homeland, when Joseph was 17 years of age, his father sent him out to check on his brothers. And Joseph came back, the Bible says, with a bad report. "Dad, here's what they've been doing." And the boys got into trouble. Now, what do you think Joseph's brothers thought when Joseph told on them? I don't think it's too far-fetched to conclude that they may have called Joseph Daddy's little spy. And I can imagine Joseph saying to them, "Look, guys, I'm not a spy. I'm only obeying our father. He sent me out to check on you. It wasn't my idea." And now 22 years later, what does Joseph do? He accuses them of being spies. And they say, "We're not spies. We're only obeying our father. This wasn't our idea. Our father sent us down here to buy grain. We're not spies." You see how Joseph is stirring up their memories? They took little Joseph and threw him in a pit 22 years earlier. And they held him there until they decided what to do with him. And so now what does Joseph do? He has his brothers thrown in jail. And in jail, they start talking about what they did to Joseph. So their memories are coming back. And it's all preparation. And it's exactly what God does in our lives. If we're ever going to know him as Lord, if we're ever going to go forward in his lordship, embrace it, enjoy it, he's going to adjust our attitudes by first exposing our attitudes. They came to Egypt with the words, "We are righteous men." And now in prison, they admit, "We're not righteous men. We're guilty men. We have sinned." See, all of Joseph's dealings here are calculated. He's attempting to bring them to an acknowledgement of their sinfulness in order that they might see their desperate need for his lordship. And this is not vengeance. You know, Joseph is not trying to get even with them here or give them a taste of their own medicine. You know, "You called me a spy, I'll call you a spy. You threw me in a pit, I'll throw you in jail. I cried for mercy, let's hear you cry for mercy." Now, I'm not saying that Joseph was not capable of vengeance. He was a sinner just like you and me. But in the record, through the facts of this history, God is declaring his love for you. And he's declaring his love for me. And the passion on his heart that we come to truly know him as Lord, and in this harshness that we see here, it was designed to bring about that end. Now, I don't think Joseph understood that in doing this, he was picturing the Lord Jesus. And that he was reflecting the ways of God. But in God's plan, he was picturing the Lord Jesus. And he was reflecting the ways of God. And I think the New Testament counterpart in this might be the law of God. See, the law of God deals harshly with us. The law of God exposes our sinfulness. It stirs up memories of our past and shows us our need for a Savior. Romans 3:20 says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You and I would never know we're sinners apart from God telling us what was holy. And when we see what is holy, then we see our need for him. When the law of God strips us or stirs up the memories of our past, that's when we see our need for the Lord. Now the question comes, well, I thought God wanted us to forget about our sinful past. I thought God wanted to set us free from the shame of what we've done. Well, yes, there's a time when God wants us to forget our past, and that will come in Joseph's story. But now is the time of preparation. And reminding the brothers of their past is to show them their need to have the past dealt with and their need to embrace the dreams Joseph had concerning them, which they rejected years earlier. Now, as we've already seen, they didn't come to Egypt to seek out Joseph. Coming to Egypt and trying to find Joseph, that wasn't their concern. They had no concern for that. They came to buy grain. That's it. But now in prison, their memories are stirred. Their sin is remembered. And they feel the awful guilt of that sin. Well, not only does the Lord use the principle of famine to prepare us to go forward in the knowledge of Christ as Lord, not only does he use our past and the conviction of sin, there's a third method here that he uses. And that method is confusion. God confuses us with his ways. Let me read some more of the record. Genesis chapter 42, verses 18. 42:18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified. You will not die." And they did so. And then look at 42 verse 24. "And he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sunk. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" And then chapter 42, verse 35. "Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" I'm sure these brothers were extremely confused over what Joseph was doing with them. I certainly would have been. I would have thought he was crazy. First, he accuses them of being spies and has them locked up. Then he asks all of these questions about their family back home, and he demands to see their younger brother Benjamin. And then he decides that the rest can go back to their homeland to get Benjamin, except Simeon, and he has Simeon tied up. So what's Joseph doing? Well, he's bringing them to confusion. I've heard someone say when things start to happen in your life that don't make sense, look up. Because you are close to the Lord revealing to you something new about himself. When God's dealings in our lives puzzles us and we say, "What in the world is God doing?" That's a good thing. That means God is getting us ready to take us forward in the knowledge of his Son. It's a wonderful thing when God confuses. And we're not just talking about hard things like maybe mistreatment from others or bringing up memories. But Joseph was also very kind to them. And that added to this confusion they had. Yeah, he spoke harsh. He spoke sternly with them, but then he lets them go home. He fills their sacks, and he doesn't take a dime for the grain. He returns their money. And when they discover that, I love what they say in verse 28. What is this that God has done to us? They're so confused. First, they're confused over Joseph's seemingly unreasonable harshness. He's a madman. Then they get confused over his amazing generosity. And they say, what is this that God has done? Well, what is God doing when he does this in our lives? They came to purchase grain, but he gives it to them without cost. He fills their sacks freely and lets them leave. What is the spiritual counterpart of that? Well, you'll notice that just before Joseph filled their sacks and let them leave, in verse 24 it says, Joseph turned away from them and wept. Now, why did Joseph cry before he let them leave? Well, we believe Joseph's heart was broken to see his brothers come to Egypt as strangers. And then his heart was broken when they came to Egypt as strangers and were content to leave as strangers. It broke his heart to know that their only reason for coming was to get grain. But once their sacks were full, they'd be on their way. Joseph, here's our money. Fill our sacks, and we're out of here. Just treat us like everybody else who's come to Egypt to buy food. But Joseph did not want to treat them like everybody that came to Egypt to buy food, because they were not like everybody else. They were family. And Joseph wanted more for his family. He wanted to be more than just a source of provision for them. He wanted to do more than just fill their sacks. He would do that, but he wanted a relationship with them. And as they started to leave as strangers, we believe the heart of Joseph just broke into, and he went back and he wept. How he longed that they would know him and know his lordship. In the heart of our Savior, there is an infinite desire that we know him as Lord, because to know him as Lord is to enjoy sweet, sweet fellowship with him. The Lord is our provider, and he provides as only he can, abundantly, graciously, freely. He fills our sacks because he loves us so, but he wants more for us. You know, I can't count the number of times in my life I pray to the Lord as if he were a vending machine. I thought all I had to do was put in some faith, and that would come answered prayer. And I thought the more faith I put in, the more he would fill my sack with blessing. And that's how I viewed the Christian life for years. Come to Jesus with an empty sack and faith, and leave with a sack full of blessing. And after he filled my sack, I was empty again, and I would return and he'd fill my sack again. Just give him more faith. Now, I wasn't ungrateful. When I kept coming and leaving with a full sack, my heart was full of worship and praise, and I proclaimed him to others as the giver of all good things. And I told others, you want to be full? Jesus can fill your life with good things. And I knew it was his joy to fill my sack. I was his child. He had redeemed me. And once, when I had lived spiritually poor and blind and needy, now I was coming down to Egypt, and I was standing before the king, and he was filling my sack every time I came. And I had no idea there was more. I had no idea that with every blessing that he bestowed in his heart, he was longing for more for me. I was rich beyond measure. I was enjoying so much. And he was happy to provide it. Provide me with everything I needed. But in his heart, he wanted to be more than my storehouse. He wanted me to know him and actually enjoy a relationship with him. Now, you think that when I kept coming to have my sack filled and content to leave as a stranger, that eventually he would cut me off and maybe withhold his blessings. But the opposite was true. See, if all we want from God are his blessings, we'll have his blessings, lots of them. And we will be able to tell others how blessed we are in the Lord and how many miracles we've seen and how abundant is his care and his provision in our lives. Don't ever think that when we look upon God as just a storehouse to fill our need, that someday he's going to withhold his blessings from us. No. He's a God of grace. The opposite is true. You come to God for filling and he will fill you. And you know, some Christians misinterpret that, like I did. They think that because the Lord performed miracles for them and blessed them with healings and financial blessings and supernatural manifestations, that they have God's stamp of approval on their lives. But it may only be because God is patient. He may be filling their sack just to keep them coming, longing for the day when we will come to know him and he can reveal himself to us. When we come to the Lord with empty sacks, he will not send us away empty. But filling is really only preparation. It's wonderful to have your sack full. We need it. Praise God for it. But the Lord longs that we enjoy more. There is a more excellent way. Someone might say, well, look how full I am. God has provided. I must have strong faith. Well, maybe. But God may have provided not an answer to strong faith, but an answer to weak faith. Maybe he provided because he knew that without the provision, the little bit of faith we had would shrivel up. And we needed something to keep us coming. God always deals with us where we are in hope that we will want him one day to take us to where we should be. In hope that a day will come when we will not be satisfied just to have our sacks full, but will come to know him and love him apart from his wonderful provision. God loves us so much. He has in his heart a desire. He does not want us to be strangers with our sacks full of his blessings. And so all that he does and all that he allows in our lives is preparation, and it's glorious preparation. Whether famine, whether conviction of sin, filling our sacks, it's all designed to bring us to him, to him. When we come to Jesus with money in our hands, trying to purchase his blessings with our service, with our sincerity, with our faith, declaring our righteous deeds, we're not ready to go forward in the knowledge of his lordship. We're still out there on our own, you know, looking to ourselves, and there's got to be a change. And so our heavenly Joseph weeps. He wants so much to reveal himself. And so with these three methods of preparation, the brothers are being drawn, and they begin to think. These events have affected them. I mean, really affected them. After 22 years. And their hearts begin to become awakened. The famine brings them to Joseph. By Joseph stirring up old memories, they start to think about things they haven't thought about in years. And they admit they're guilty men. Joseph, by his actions, both harsh and kind, confuses them. He fills their sacks, returns their money. It all has an effect on them. But see, at this point, they're still not quite ready for Joseph to say, "It's me. I'm Joseph." They're still not ready for him to unveil his true self as Lord and ruler of Egypt. They still would not accept it, not fully. Now, they've come quite far. It's a giant step for us when we see that we're not righteous. That's a giant step, that we're guilty before God. And it's quite a step when we learn that what the world has to offer is only famine and that only God can fill our true need. That's a great step. That's what they're learning here. Praise God for his work in our lives that brings us that far. And so they leave with sacks full and Joseph weeps. He's provided what they needed, but it's not all that he wants for them. They're still strangers at this point. They don't know him. They've seen a few things, but they don't know who he is. They don't have their brother back. They do not know his lordship. The Lord wants union with us. He wants us to know who he really is. He wants fellowship with us. And after these first three methods of preparation, the famine, conviction of their sinful past, the confusion, the fillings, the brothers are still not ready for the revelation. There is one final act of preparation, and with it, their hearts will break open, and they will see and come to embrace the lordship of their brother. And in our next hour, Ed will share with us from the record this final preparation. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your hand within our lives. Father, we're just so thankful that out of your great heart of love for us, because it does not satisfy your heart to have us filled and yet a stranger to who you are, you constantly work within us. You're constantly going ahead of us. You're constantly reaching back, using everything at your disposal to bring us to the knowledge of who you are. And we're thankful, Father. We pray that you would open up our eyes when anything happens, when all things happen, we would see it as from your gracious hand. Even harsh things, even things we will not understand, may we look up and say thank you. Work in us, we pray, a heart that sees beyond the things of this world, sees beyond our heartaches and our pains, our famines, and sees a God who is willing and longing to bring us forward in the knowledge of who you are. In 1,000 years from now, only one thing will matter: how we've known you and loved you, trusted you on this earth. We're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.